We have been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and your bulletin says that I'm going to preach through chapter 5, verse 10. I was hallucinating when I gave Bob this entire passage, but I will make a point as to why I intended to get that far. But for this morning, we're only going to go through verse 18 of chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. I would encourage you to take your Bibles, turn there with me, as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning of verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we would ask that you would help us to understand this very powerful and important text. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us spiritual eyes that we might see the unseen. Certainly, Father, in our flesh, we see the seeable, the visible. And all indications, it's not going well. But on the other side of the realm, we know that there is a God who is sovereign, who rules and reigns, whose son is enthroned, whose return is certain, and judgment will come to this world. And Father, we hasten that day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, as sinners saved by your grace, we realize that it is only by your goodness that we are here and yours and able to know you and see the truth. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, as are all of ours. We pray, God, for your grace, that you would help us, Lord, to encounter you in your word. This morning we pray that we would not just be challenged by these truths, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Savior, our Savior, Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As we have seen in our study of 2 Corinthians thus far, Paul is defending and explaining his covenant ministry. That is the New Testament, his gospel ministry, his new covenant ministry, which has been promised in the Old Testament, but realized with the coming of Christ, particularly the death and resurrection of Christ. His defense of his ministry to the Corinthians sets itself against the backdrop of false prophets. False prophets and false apostles who have invaded the Corinthian church. These false apostles are undermining the gospel. They are undermining Paul's ministry. They are challenging the sufficiency of Christ and him crucified, challenging the sufficiency of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are teaching salvation by Jewish law keeping, all the while discrediting Paul, pointing out all of Paul's weaknesses, and as well pointing out their own superiorities, their own powers, abilities, successes. They are superlative apostles, yet false all along. And the reason why I attempted initially when I sent Bob the text that I'd preach on this week is that beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul is emphasizing one main truth. We won't get to it this morning, all of it, but I think it is important to recognize how much emphasis the apostle places on this one main truth. And the reason he emphasizes it the way he does is because people simply don't believe this truth. They don't believe this truth to be true. Because everything in our fallen nature denies this truth to be true. The world doesn't believe it. The Corinthians didn't believe it. The false apostles didn't believe it. And as we leave here today, when I'm done, the question will be, do I believe it and do you believe it? In fact, this entire section, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 10, is what we call an antithesis or an antithesis. Antithesis or antithesis is not a word we use all the time, so here's a quick definition. Antithesis is when something is the direct opposite of something else. Much of what we are inclined to believe is actually the antithesis of the truth. And the antithesis that Paul is drawing is this. On one hand, the power of God, and on the other hand, the weakness of Paul. God's power is the direct opposite of Paul's weakness. God's power is the direct opposite of my weakness. God's power is the direct opposite of your weakness. And while our culture celebrates supposed human greatness, in fact, what Paul is saying in this text is that God has determined to make his greatness known through human weakness. Let me say that again. God has determined to make his greatness known through human weakness. Here's the principle. How many of you are familiar or remember or recall the idea of Paul's thorn in the flesh? Everybody say amen. You remember that. And we'll get to that when we get to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, maybe a year from now, but that's okay. We're not rushing. But you will recall that whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and we'll get to that, Paul repeatedly prayed to the Lord that he would remove that thorn. Over and over and over again. And with each of Paul's requests for the removal of that thorn, God's answer remained the same. Remember it? My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is perfectly seen when it is demonstrated through human weakness. Again, this entire section is an antithesis. That is, when something is the direct opposite of something else. And again, the antithesis, power of God versus Paul's weakness, human weakness. The false apostles boasted greatness. The apostle Paul boasted weakness. And it is the weakness of God's people through which the power of God is fully demonstrated. So this morning, I want to just identify three antitheses that Paul makes in this text, and so let's dig in. The first antithesis is simply stated in verse 7. Look at it, and I'll call it the treasure in the pot. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that, here's the reason, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. How simple is that? We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You know, there is a whole industry that is about packaging. Why? Because of the idea of value. Value is determined by how much someone will pay for it. Something is only as valuable as someone will pay for it. Value is determined by the consumer, what the consumer thinks about the product. And packaging has reached new levels because packaging sells value. Packaging, this multi-billion dollar industry, exists in order to sell us on the value of the product. And I suspect often the packaging might cost more than the product. And that was exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. False apostles were all about packaging. They were themselves the flashy package around their product, which was a false gospel. And by the way, packaging takes place all over the place, still today, in the name of Christianity, when it's all about packaging. And Paul is saying this: when it comes to the gospel, God has chosen antithesis, just the opposite. God has determined and chosen and ordained that the messenger, i.e. the package, will be the direct opposite of the message, which is the gospel. Look at verse 7 again. But we have this treasure, that's the product, in earthen vessels, that's the package, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. Priceless treasure in clay pots. Let me remind you of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. Listen, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Did you get it? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like treasure buried in or packaged in dirt. Again, Matthew 13, 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Did you get it? Have you ever taken a good look at an oyster? It's not the prettiest thing you'll ever see. Yet God has chosen that ugly crustacean to be the package in which the priceless pearl is contained. Ostrakios skuas, earthen vessels, clay pots. Inexpensive, common, fragile, discardable dollar store pots. Pots made from dirt and clay, a little water, a little clay, and you've got yourself a pot in which God has dispensed valuable treasure. You may recall elsewhere Paul makes this distinction in 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, clay pots. Some, the gold and the silver, for honor. And some, the wooden earthenware, clay pots, for dishonor. Earthenware or clay pots, not usually associated with honor, not like vessels of gold and silver, usually associated with dishonor. Clay pots. They were cheap, they were accessible, used for all kinds of storage. Sometimes they could even be used to hold valuable things. An example: in 1946, teenage Bedouin boys herding goats near the ancient settlement of Qumran on the north shore of the Dead Sea, now known as the West Bank, trying to thresh out their lost goats. Boy throws a rock into a cave. Hears something break. The sound of a breaking broken clay pot, which led to one of the greatest archaeological studies, discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the oldest Old Testament manuscripts in the world. And I could go on about them. They disproved years and years of liberal theology, particularly Old Testament theology. However, clay pots could be used to store valuable things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, but most often, most commonly, used for less than honorable purposes, mainly garbage and human waste. And it is this less than honorable use that Paul has in mind. Paul's point is that the gospel, the most precious treasure in the world ever known, was carried to you, Corinthians, simply in a clay pot. That's me. That's me. And the takeaway for all of us is, as Christians, you realize you're just a clay pot into which God has given, stored the most priceless of all treasures, the gospel of his Son. John Piper writes this: your ordinariness is not a liability, it is an asset. If you really want God to get the glory, no one is too common, no one is too weak, no one too shy, too inarticulate, too disabled to do what God wants for himself, which is what? To glorify himself. Everybody got antithesis number one? Treasure and pots. The second comes in verses 8 through 12, and that is the antithesis between the dying apostle and his life-giving message. Notice verses 8 through 12. Paul writes this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Nothing could be more antithetical than life and death. And essentially what Paul is saying in this section is startling and striking to me. I mean, we know it's true, but to hear him say it, it's something else. And that is this: he's saying, my ministry is killing me, but it's giving life to you. My ministry is killing me, but it's giving you all the while life. And Paul makes this point three times. Look at it in verse 10. Over and over and over again. Antithesis. Life and death. My death, but your life. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body, that's my body, Paul's body, the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. That is, when I come and show up and preach the gospel, it's life to you. But getting there and doing so is killing me. As I go place to place, Paul says, I experience two great realities. On one hand, I experience the death of Jesus. But on the other hand, as I witness to you and preach the gospel, it brings life. Death, as I'm being persecuted and suffering, life as sinners are being saved. And that is the truth. Just think how many, over the last 2,000 years, how many pastors, how many reformers, how many missionaries, how many evangelists have been killed, willingly given up their life so that others might live? You see the same point again, verse 11, three times. Here's the second. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Here it is again, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest, that is, be made known in our mortal flesh. As I minister, Paul is saying, I find myself constantly at death's door. And yet, on the other hand, as I minister, as I manifest, as I declare, as I reveal the gospel, life is being offered, promised to those who believe. Same point again in verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. I'm on death's door. I'm dying so that you may live. I'm dying so that you may live. I'm dying so that you may live. Would you say that with me? I'm dying so that you may live. One more time. I'm dying so that you may live. Is that important? It's really important because I'm dying so you may live is exactly what Jesus did. Not only clay pot, because the power of the gospel cannot, must not come from the messenger, but must arise from God, but also the power of God and the gospel must complete, bear witness to the message. What Paul is saying in this text is, as the messenger, Paul, the clay pot, I am and must be a reflection of the message that I preach, that is Christ crucified. That is, think about this. Is this not profound? That the sufferings of the messenger, i.e. Paul, is an echo, is an expression, is a witness to the message. The messenger is an echo of the message. The message is Christ crucified. Again, verse 10, always carrying about in the body, my body, the dying of Jesus. Verse 11, constantly being delivered over to death. The messenger is an expression of the message. Paul is living out Christ crucified. If anyone, Jesus says, would come after me, let him what? Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's what Paul is doing. As Christ died that you might live, I also am dying that you might live. My life is a reflection of the message. Again, look at verse 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. As you look at verse 8 and 9, can I make a point to you that this is the first of multiple tribulation lists in 2 Corinthians made by Paul? 8 and 9, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. In chapter 6, he'll say this, verses 4 through 5, in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. One of the most familiar, chapter 11, verse 23 and following, talks about labors, imprisonments, beaten, lashes, rods, stones, shipwreck, in the deep, rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brethren, labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure. Tribulation list. This is my life. This is what my life looks like. Anybody want to come along? Anyone want to come along? And Paul's point, why are these tribulations there? Why are these lists there? Why does he point to his dying and suffering so many times? It is because all of this bears witness to the centerpiece of the gospel, which is Christ and him crucified. The prosperity gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is a lie. It's a lie. If any man would come after me, let him lift up his cross, deny himself, and come after me. God has determined that the messenger would be a reflection of the message, yet sustaining the messenger as he delivers the message. And again, Paul is a reflection of the message and not the message. As you look at verse 8 and 9 one more time, can I make a point? Paul says he was afflicted but not crushed. Guess what? Jesus was both afflicted and crushed. Paul says he was perplexed but not despaired, and his humanity, Jesus, was both. Paul says he was persecuted but not forsaken. Guess what? Jesus was not only persecuted, but he himself was also forsaken. Forsaken by who? God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul says that he was struck down but not destroyed. Jesus not only struck down, that is, to be wounded, but was destroyed, i.e., killed. Paul says, I am a reflection of the message I preach. My life bears witness to it. I am not like the superlative apostles with all their claims of greatness and power and successes, and it's not the way it goes. They point to my weaknesses as discrediting. I point to my weaknesses as a reflection of the gospel. Everybody got that? It's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Finally and lastly, the third antithesis takes place in verses 13 through 18, and it is the distinction, the opposition between the temporary seen and the eternal unseen. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. You get that? I'm dying for your sake. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage is filled with antithesis, filled with opposites. Paul talks about decaying, and he talks about being renewed. Opposites. Paul talks about that which is light in weight with that which is incredibly weighty. Opposites. He talks about affliction versus glory. He talks about seen and unseen. Opposites. He talks about that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Opposites. You know something? Last week we talked about blindness and sight. Spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And that the veil over our depraved hearts and minds isn't lifted until we turn to Jesus. Remember that? One of the great truths and realities of true spiritual sight involves a monumental shift in what we know and perceive and think. A shift that is so pervasive that it involves our very understanding of existence. For us who see, we understand that existence includes more than we can see, more than we can test. Existence includes not only a seen world, but just as real and pervasive an unseen world. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith, saving faith, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Do you believe in an unseen world? The unseen world is more pervasive than the seen world. In fact, we are to interpret the seen world from our understanding of the unseen world. You might ask yourself, seen world? The unseen world. What's the seen world like? We all could describe it. What's the unseen world like? Anybody got some suggestions? Save yourself the time. You know why? Because in terms of the relationship between the seen world and the unseen world, I want you to look carefully at the last few words of verse 17. Look at it. Where it says this, that these two worlds, the seen world and the unseen world, are, listen to this, far, far beyond all comparison. far beyond all comparison. If you say the unseen world is like such and such, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Why? Because the unseen world isn't like anything that you have ever seen, experienced, or thought. The unseen world is far beyond all comparisons. Everybody got that? Unimaginable. Unimaginable. Like 1 Corinthians 2:9, one of my favorite verses. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man. It's beyond our wildest imagination, far beyond all comparisons. One thing I do know about the unseen world, it ain't going to be like this world. Praise God. Unbelievable. Again, as we have seen Paul suffering, we understand that his suffering was severe. And for many of us, we will never suffer like Paul suffered. That's why he really becomes such a picture of faith amidst suffering, delivered over to death, carrying about in his body the death of Jesus. And apart from Christ, most of us, if not all of us, if we experienced Paul's life, we would find ourselves in despair, debilitated, exhausted, depressed, whatever. We're cushy. We're soft. And what is it that made Paul so different than us? Faith in the unseen world. Possibly the last chapter that Paul ever penned before his death was 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16, listen to what he has to say about his life. He writes this, beginning of verse 16, 2 Timothy 4. He says, "At my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued from the lion's mouth," and I assume that to be Satan. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What a life. What a life. At first, no one supported me. Everyone delivered me. Don't count it against them. Because all the while, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, so that through me, as it was his will, I might proclaim the gospel and that my mission would be accomplished in full. So Gentiles would hear, all the while rescuing me from Satan. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and ultimately will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a worldview. I want you to notice in these final verses how Paul managed to deal with all the suffering and complete the mission that God had given him. 3 points in these texts. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's assurance of the resurrection. Verse 13 and 14, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." Listen, knowing. Everybody got that? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. How does one live a life of faithfulness in a hostile world? If they hated me, Jesus said, they'll also hate you. Is trust in the glorious resurrection, that one day we will be raised, immortal, eternal, glorified. Second, how? Not only assurance of the glorious resurrection, this is something we all need more of, and that is a passion for the glory of God. Not our own comforts, not our own wealth, not our own riches, our own experiences, but ultimately living for truly the glory of God. Verse 15 to 16, for all things for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul did what he did so that more people would join him in a life lived for the glory of God. Like Piper, missions exist because worship doesn't. An assurance of the glorious resurrection, a passion for the glory of God, and finally, a pursuit for the unseen and eternal. Verse 17 and 18, for the momentary light affliction. Can you imagine all that Paul had been through? He calls it light affliction. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Again, antithesis. Again, far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen, listen to me, is temporal, passing away, superficial, momentary. While the things which are not seen are eternal, everlasting. As faithful Christians, we are to live lives in antithesis, focused on the inner man and not the outer man. Again, focused on the inner man and not the outer man. In antithesis, focused on the spiritual and not the physical. Focused on the future and not the present. Focused on the unseen and not the seen. Focused on the eternal and not the temporal. That's how Paul lived his life, and I believe that is the way we are to live our lives, and everything in our world cries against it. Our world is completely focused on the outer man, focused on the physical, focused on the present, focused on the seen, and focused, unfortunately, on the temporal. You know what Jesus said? Let me sum it up and I'll close. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, neither thieves break in or steal. Why? For where your, here it is, treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, I suspect everyone here this morning that knows you feels exactly the way I do, and that is, help me to live out the truth. Help me, Father, to treasure the unseen, to trust in the resurrection, and to seek above all things the glory of my God. Father, help me. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from Paul's weakness. Everything that's true in this text stands in such incredible antithesis to the values of our world. Even Christianity can be so polluted, twisted, distorted, that we look at churches, look at ministries, look at pastors, and what do we look for? We look for greatness. We look for strength. We look for success. Big, powerful. And yet we look at Paul, and we see antithesis. Boasting in his weakness, so that the messenger would echo the message. Father, I do pray for the person here who doesn't know Christ as Savior. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open their eyes and their hearts. Father, I would also pray that for all of us, that we would understand that we don't have to be anything, important, significant, gifted, talented, to be used by you for your own glory. In fact, it is our weaknesses and our infirmities that really qualify us to be God glorifiers. Again, Lord, we trust that you would teach our hearts, train us. We seek, Lord, that which is unseen and eternal. And we preach for that end. And we believe and pray for that end. And with that in mind, we would echo the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, when this temporal will put on the eternal." And we trust you and we praise you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.